About 25 to 30 years ago, I was in a Christian bookstore in town here. It's no longer open. And I was in the back looking at books, and there was a interesting conversation going on behind the young lady who was serving that night and a gentleman that had come in. And I stopped and listened to this conversation for a little while. And this gentleman was trying to say, support his idea that God's command for a wife to submit to a husband would also include if the husband commanded her to commit, become a prostitute. And this young lady behind the counter was doing, I felt, a very good job of saying, no, that's not correct. How we, and I, to be honest, felt she did a really good job that night. But how we understand this whole topic has become a minefield. As I was doing this topic, I was thinking back to a old musical by the name of My Fair Lady. Probably no one under the age of 55 has ever heard of it or seen of it. But it's an interesting one. It was based on a George Bernard Shaw play. And in the line, towards the end, the lead male, a guy by the name, actor by the name of Rex Harrison, sang a song, made the question, why can't a woman be more like a man? It was based around a bet between two phonetics experts. And Rex Harris was took this bet that he could take this street urchin by the name of Eliza Doolittle, who played by Audrey Hepburn, and turn her into someone who sounded like a lady. And, of course, at the end, he sings a song called I Did It with great pride and arrogance. And she makes a comment in reply to him. She says, it was not you, but it was the other guy who treated me like a lady that made the difference. You know, quite sexist, isn't it? And we tend to think of some of these things in terms of Victorian England and things like that. I must admit, I was a little bit concerned this morning as I got up here. I don't see any bags of rotten eggs or rotten tomatoes, although Neville says that tomatoes are too expensive, so they're probably not likely to come my way. I don't see anyone sitting there with a pitchfork in their hands next to them, so it's all a good sign for me this morning on this one. Today, to suggest that wives submit to their husbands will lead to usually being strung up, a riot on the streets, or the end of civilization as we know it. It's not the things that, you know, you say in today polite society, among a number of things that we don't say. But yet the Bible actually says it. And it is one of the principles of this church is that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God, the inerrant Word of God. It is there for a reason. As a Bible teacher, I have a responsibility to teach the Word of God, not necessarily how I would like it to be said, but how God wants it said. I don't have that right to change it. I don't have that right to say something totally different or to ignore it. We can't come to this part in the book of Ephesians and say, okay, well, this is a difficult passage. Let's just jump over it and start talking about some other things. I'm sorry, we don't have that right. And I can, I think, with confidence speak that that's one of the reasons why many of you have come here, is because you've come to hear the Word of God taught. And one of those things is that it isn't always, things, topics aren't always exactly what you might necessarily want to hear. But marriage is a creation of God. We read that in Genesis 1. I think we did earlier. It is created for a purpose with characteristics should lead to the benefit of all parties. The wife, the husband, and God. As it said, God created man in our image. Male and female, he created them. It was both. I'm going to have just a moment of time out. So those that are got their stopwatches time, you know, just hit that pause button for a moment. A time out. I wish to be sensitive here to those who have never been married. and there are some. Perhaps they've been married, but they've been were in a terrible marriage. I know that one or two have been. Or they are no longer married. And I wish to be sensitive to you. Because sometimes I've heard Christian speakers who have spoken about marriage without any sensitivity to those others. Or those that have perhaps somewhere along the line have lost their partner. I consider Louise to be my best friend. We've been married 35 plus years. And I would, without a hesitation or a doubt, say that she is my best friend. Not everyone has the blessing of a good marriage. But Paul also says there's a blessing in not being married. But that's not an easy one either. We might not be members of a good earthly family, but we should all remember that we are members of God's family, and that is a blessing beyond wonder. And as part of that, we as a family should be developing that familiness to us as a church. That's important, not just for us as individuals, but for the portrayal of who God is and is of his love for us. So that's just time out, just a moment of sensitivity. I don't want to say anything that's insensitive to people who are in that situation. Theological perceptions. I'm not sure if I actually gave myself a slide here. Theme, yes I did. Submission and sacrifice is the theme of this passage, and I'm just dealing with the marriage one. Theme, submission and sacrifice is key to husbands and wives walking in step together and together with the Spirit. I'm taking a slightly different track on some things to Jeff who did last week. It's not that I disagree with Jeff, I'm just taking a slightly different track and there are reasons why. I'm not going to be able to say everything that I would like to say, otherwise we're going to be here till 5 o'clock this afternoon. And you're going to get really hungry before then. So I'm going to have to cut back much of what I'd like to say. So if you have questions afterwards, please don't hesitate to come and ask. I don't bite. And I don't think that you always have to agree with me. Paul praised the Bereans because they went and they searched scripture to see, to make sure that what Paul was saying was correct. And we, all of us, when someone's up the front speaking, should be doing exactly the same. So you are free to come and ask me about things that I might have said or not have said. Submission and sacrifice in marriage is key to a marriage that honors God. Let's be absolutely clear that it is. The heart of understanding this relationship is the understanding of keeping in step with the Spirit. We have moved into a new section back from chapter 5. And the major theme of being filled with the Spirit. I see, perceive, filled with the Spirit as an encompassing term that encompasses a number of other sub-contexts. And one of them, interesting, I think, is keeping in step with the Spirit from Galatians 5:25, if I remember rightly. One of the ladies in our Friday night study group brought this up, and I thought it was an excellent one. Keeping in step with the Spirit. And how do we keep in step with the Spirit as husbands and wives? And that's the topic for today. So the immediate question is, what is submission and sacrifice? Why is submission and sacrifice so important in Christian marriage? And that's a big component of the question I'm going to be answering this morning. But here's a question to think about as you go away over the cup of coffee at the back or at home having lunch or something like that. Is, how has the world got marriage so wrong that it now seeks to destroy marriage as God created it? Because that's the world we live in. The modern feminist movement began in the late 1950s, and I won't try and pronounce her name. She's French, and I always struggle with French pronunciations. Simone. I think she was the lover of Jean-Paul Sartre. Marge is nodding her head, so I must have got that one right. She was his lover. She wrote a book on feminist ideals and beginnings. She wrote from a Marxist perception. And basically, she wasn't very well known in England or America, but those that followed her in the early 1960s, the mid-1960s, all wrote from that perspective. Feminism, as we know it, really is largely based on Marxist ideology. Mid-1965s into the 1970s, Christians, liberal Christians, started to grab these ideas and run with them. Then into the 1980s when evangelical Christians started with them. You can follow this all in a book by an author, Mary Klassen, K-L-A-S-S-E-N, called The Feminist Mistake. You can also read this in many other books by feminists, oddly enough. Who Stole Feminism? By Carol Hoff Summers. The public library used to have a copy of the book. Another one, What Our Mothers Didn't Teach Us, by another feminist. And many, many other books along that topic. I think one that was interesting is Why Men Don't Talk and Women Don't Read Roadmaps, or something along those lines, by Warren Farrell, again another feminist. There's a whole background to this. You can go and do that research yourself. The flow of the argument of the book so far, I don't think I've got a slide on this. The book starts with the blessings from God. No, that's the next one. But we'll start. The foundation of our unity in the church. God has blessed us in Christ Jesus. And if you're a Christian, you are in Christ Jesus. There is no exception to that rule. If you're a Gentile, you can't say, well, that's principally for the Jews and I'm just hanging on the outside. No, you can't be a Jew and say, no, that doesn't apply to you Gentiles. No, everyone who is a Christian is in Christ and has full access to all the blessings that God has achieved for us in our salvation. So that's chapters 1 to 3. So unity is a huge compound of this book as a whole, of this letter. How unity and diversity work to achieve maturity, Ephesians 4, 1 to 7, nice little passage. It speaks of unity and diversity. Unity, diversity work together to achieve maturity. Then we had a long section for chapter 4, verse 8 to 5, verse 16, walking in imitation of God, not as the Gentiles do. Don't walk as the Gentiles do, Paul says. As Jeff Martin said a couple of weeks ago, walk in light as part of imitating God. Walk in light, walk in love. These are the things that we do imitating God. Walking is a huge component to that section. I think walking or not walking is about five times in there. And finally, I think Ephesians 5, 17 to verse 6-9, and I've titled it, Keeping in Step with the Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? And I think part of that is, not exclusively, but keeping in step with the Spirit. How do we keep in step with the Spirit? And the interesting thing, and this, Jeff Coleman dealt with this one last week, is in the sense, Paul suddenly now jumps into family, which is an odd one. You think, well, you know, wouldn't he speak about individuals? What does it mean for Marge as a doctor to just keep in step with the Spirit? What does it mean to me as a IT support person to keep in step with the Spirit? Lorraine as a retiree, if I could use that word, in her young age, keeping in step with the Spirit? Why does Paul suddenly jump into marriage? And it's one of those things is, in a sense, of part of that is the problem that we face today. In Paul's day, and I'm not going to comment too much on this, a family was an extended family. It wasn't mum, dad, and two kids. It was multiple generations, multiple subfamilies. You never thought of just husband and wife and kids as being the family. It involved grandparents, perhaps even great-grandparents, grandkids, cousins. It involved the whole ball. The family was also patricentric. By that I mean it was centered around the senior father. Not any father, the senior father is what's called patricentric. Pater, I think might be the Greek correctly, is from the Greek word for father. This is often confused with, patriarchal, father rule. Primarily, the families were patricentric, centered, not patriarchal. The family was also, the family life was centred on the oldest father. Sons and daughters were never considered to be independent of the father. Or the family, I should say, not the father. They were never considered to be independent. They were part of it. Daughter-in-laws became members of her husband's family, generally. So they moved from one family to another. They became part of that family. Interesting, under Roman law, a girl getting married into a new family could still be considered part under the authority of her father, not her father-in-law, in a sense. So the Romans had, you know, some weird, wonderful laws in. The family was a business. All members contributed to the welfare of the family. All members did that. The family unit also was a concluded slaves. They weren't directly considered the same level as family members, parents, children, cousins, but they were also considered as part of the whole family unit, because the family unit was also a business. You see that a little bit in the fact that Joseph, Jesus' father, was a carpenter. And what do they call Jesus? The carpenter. He learned the family trade. Our culture today, where hyper-individualistic behavior and self-fulfillment goals. Louise and I used to go to a very large church in Christchurch, a Baptist church, because we had friends who went there, and we noticed a lot of what appeared to be young couples. All the guys would be sitting together somewhere, and all the wives, young wives, sitting somewhere else. And we raised it with Murray and Chris, who were our friends, and they said, yes, that is what is done here now. And I thought, that is hugely strange. Why would you not want to sit with your wife at church? But yeah, all the guys would go and sit together with their friends, and all the girls would go and sit. To me, that's just weird. Family members leave the family environment for work. So work, family and work, the business is no longer a thing. This is a result of the Industrial Revolution and the like. Separated generations. My parents, when they were alive, lived in Blenheim. Today, I've got a sister and brother in Queensland. I've got a brother in Blenheim, where he was brought up, and a sister and her family in Balls. He used to be in the Air Force. Most of Louise's family are actually in this area here. But I've got others just spread out all over the country and the like. Feminism and egalitarian concepts rule the day. We'll talk a little bit about that. Identity confusion. Back when I was growing up, there were only two sexes, male and female. I think the last time I read, there was anywhere between 72 and 140-something. Picked up a book recently by an atheistic author. She had an interesting journey. She'd become a Christian, gave up feminism, began to research sexual identity. She actually moved on to become a journalist and writes on this topic. She's written a whole book on it now. And she says, there are only two sexes, male and female. This whole transgender thing is a fad. There's actually other books you can get that support that. And she said, basically, there's only two sexes, male and female. Only two. We have more damaged and broken marriages today than probably any time in human history. The sexual revolution has not done good to anyone. Anyone. Simplistic understanding and one-dimensional solutions is all too often what we see in the news media. A failure to really understand what's going on. And an epidemic of family abuse. I reckon family abuse is getting worse. Getting far worse. As reported in a book by Warren Farrell, the feminist, he commented that spousal abuse studies, and this is going back to probably the 1990s, in America, England, and New Zealand, showed that spousal abuse is 50-50. We tend to think from the media that spousal abuse is mainly, predominantly, men against women. Studies have shown time and time again it is 50-50. I have had relative men who have been abused by their wives. I worked at Fisher & Paykel with some really nice guys who have been physically abused by their wives. In fact, I know more men who have been abused by their wives than women who have been abused by their husbands. Studies have shown it's 50-50. And we live in that sort of thing. So what does Paul actually have to say in this context? Submitting one to another. Let's just start with that. Jeff and I agree that we're overlapping here a bit on this topic. Not everyone submits to everyone else. Jeff said last week that it's a sort of mutual submission. And there's actually something there that is very valuable in what he actually said. In fact, if I was to actually go back and speak to the ancient Romans, I would actually probably take that line of thought. But I'd be very, very careful then to delineate the responsibilities that go with it. But strictly speaking, submitting one to one another really means submit one to another. Not everyone submits to everyone else in an absolute sense of that word. And we can't. We can't do that. Just think about it for a moment. Officers, submit to your soldiers. Masters, submit to your slaves. Parents, submit to your children. Well, actually, no, some parents actually do submit to their children. Jesus, submit to your church. God, submit to your world. Doesn't it start to sound rather strange? So submission one to everyone else, in an absolute sense, becomes nonsense. It doesn't work. But we are all in submission to someone else in one form or another. I'm a church elder here. Jeff's a church elder. Lindsay's a church elder. Ed's a church elder here. You, by the way, are all in joining this church, are in submission in some form, in some way, in some level, to us. We all, every last one of us in this country, are in submission to our government, whether you like it or not. We are all submission into local government too, and we generally don't like that. We are in submission to police. Some people like that, some people don't like that. We are all in submission as the bride of Christ to Jesus. We are all in submission as the bride of Christ being welcomed in to the family of God, to God the Father. You would say that submission is the Christian lifestyle. We are all, every last one of us, in multiple relationships of submission to someone. But we're not all in submission to each other in exactly the same way. In the same way. So this is just the little illustration here, in a sense of that there are contained within that everyone is in submission to God. The Son, in some form or way, submits to his Father, the first person of the Trinity. In fact, in classical Trinitarian theology, it's called a taxis, an order. That's what the word taxis actually means, an order. Not taxi, as in a car you get to take you somewhere, but taxis, an order. And so we are all in grounding down, and within all the outer circles of being submissive, we come to husbands and wives. And the wife is in submission to the husband. But what does that mean? What does that mean? Wives, submit to your husband. And what do we mean by submission? We had it come up on our Friday group, doormat. For some, sorry to say, some wives, that's exactly what it has meant. A doormat to their husbands. But is that what the text is meaning? How would we know? Context is king. A Facebook group I'm a part of, this gets quoted constantly. An interpretation of verses, phrases, words, context is king. And the number of times various people will take a phrase and somehow make that phrase mean everything else that they believe is true. No, context is king. You want to understand a word? Context. If you want to understand a phrase? Context. If you want to understand a verse? Context becomes king. And it's important here. And of course, the context isn't just the book of Ephesians, it's also everything that God says about marriage throughout the whole Bible. And as I said, we'll be here to 5 o'clock this afternoon if we started talking about some of those things. So what does submission mean? Why? Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So the context is king. Let's just think briefly here. I'm not going to be talking children. Do husbands and wives submit in the same way? No. Do slaves and masters, is it submission in the same way between husbands and wives? Sorry to say, some husbands think yes, but the Bible says no. And if you actually look carefully at particularly children and parents, their submission changes over their lifetime. Now, a 5-year-old submits to their parents in a way that a 25-year-old does not and cannot and, in fact, must not. If they are to be productive adults, they must take on responsibilities for themselves, and their submission to their parents changes over time. So, hey, this topic is wider and deeper than often what people give thought to. So how do wives submit to their husbands? Paul doesn't delineate, but allows the context to express it. First and foremost, it is to their husbands. It's not to someone else's husband. He's not talking about their submission to their fathers. He's not talking about submission he's talking about here. But within the context of what God intended marriage to be. And that becomes utterly important. Utterly important. It is within that context of what God intended husbands and wives to be that a wife submits. So I take simply, wives submit as simply to follow. To follow the lead. To keep in step with their husbands. They are, the words that are used there is head. Head in the Bible is used generally of the head, the physical head, most of the time. But it is occasionally used for metaphorically. And generally it means the one who has leadership. It's used of generals and armies. It's used of civic authorities, metaphorically, and all those sort of things. But generally means one who has leadership. One who has direction. And interesting in this context, Paul brings the church into play. As the church submits to Jesus. You know, sometimes we have this viewpoint of the church submitting to Jesus is that Jesus, no, don't do that. No, don't, no, stop that, stop that. That is not what he's trying to do. And Paul makes that clear here, is that in this passage, in this section, he's dealing and he's referring to to Christ and the bride, the church, the bride of Christ, and husbands and wives, church, and say, there's something similar between the two. Not the same, but something similar between the two. And again, this informs the context. God is not looking for a slave. If God was only looking for slaves in terms of the church, he would never have given us his Holy Spirit. Ever. Never, ever would he have ever given us the Holy Spirit. By giving us the Holy Spirit, he has drawn us internally into the internal Trinitarian relationship. By the way, we never become members of the Trinity. Ever. Don't ever think that I'm saying that. Ever. Because I'm not. But the relationships internal to the Trinity have spread out to include you and I. So this is an immense wonder, but also informs here what Paul is saying about Christ, about the wife and the husband. They are to become close. He's speaking of an intensely intimate relationship. A relationship that is characterized by harmony. But it can't be achieved by harmony where both parties are acting independent of each other. Are acting independent of each other. So I take it this way. A wife loves her husband so much that she shares all that she is with him and seeks to please him in all that she does so that he is proud of her. A husband, by the way, who treats his wife as a slave, as a doormat, is an abomination. And submission does not mean to say that she should be allowed or allow herself to be treated that way. That's not correct. So just actually very quickly here, Paul's talking in this passage, he's talking about Christian marriages. Christian husband and wife, Christian parents, Christian children, Christian masters and Christian slaves. It's as you broaden out, you then have to apply very, very carefully the lessons to be learned. And I think in time I've heard some terrible, terrible messages where the preacher or the writer of the book has not taken that into consideration and applied appropriately. Should a wife who's being abused by an abusive husband submit to him in the same way that a Christian wife should submit to a loving husband? No. Not at all. But it needs to be very carefully and sensitively thought through. So as a wife loves her husband so much that she shares all that she is with him and seeks to please him in all that she does so that he is proud of her. Husbands, this passage is not just about wives submitting. Husbands, we sacrifice for our wives. So that immediately counts out the abusive husband or the slave master husband. They are in total disobedience of God if that is the case. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That is the standard that Christian husbands must adhere to. It's not an optional extra. It's not a case of Christian husbands saying to their wives, wife, you must be submissive to me. It reminds me of my mother's father. I have very little memory of him. I only remember the stories I've heard about him. He would worked on a farm. He never actually owned a farm, but he worked managed farms. But when he came at lunchtime in the middle of the day for lunch, the kids would stand behind their chair waiting for him to come and sit down first. Then at the table, as if he wanted something, the children had to know what he wanted and pass it to him without him asking. How many of you brought up your kids to do that? I can tell you right now, Louise and I never brought our kids to do that. But that's the sort of man he was. That, in my mind, is an abomination. He never claimed to be a Christian, by the way. But that was an abomination, in my mind. Husbands love their wives as Christ has loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle. And any, this can't be talking about getting older. Okay, metaphorically wrinkles and such things, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And again, the references to that it's Christ loving the church is the standard to which husbands must adhere to. The church obeying her husband, Christ, is the standard that wives must be. But the thing here is, who's the biggest winner of doing this? And doing this correctly in what God wants, who's the biggest winner? Actually, husbands and wives. A husband who thinks that he's got to win over his wife by getting her to do his will is a loser. He's lost. He might think he wins, but it's like playing a game of chess or Monopoly or something like that, thinking you're winning, you're building up a stockpile of money, you get to the end and someone else has got more. You've lost. That's a way of guaranteeing you will lose. The reason is a husband is to do this is to have the best wife possible. And I referred to My Fair Lady, where one of the Phineas guy, he through the movie, he treats this Eliza Doolittle as a lady. He speaks gently to her, kindly to her, respectfully to her. The main male character, played by Rex Harrison, is the exact opposite. He's sexist, he's proud, he's arrogant. And she comes, as I said, to the end of the story, and she says, you know, it was you that made the difference by treating me like a lady. She became so much more by his treating her like a lady than the other guy getting her to speak like a lady. Husbands, that's the sort of thing we should be doing. Treating our wives with respect, with love, as Christ has woos and seeks the church. And again, the goal here is a husband loves his wife so much that he shares all that he is with her, involves her in everything he is doing so that she is honored to be with him. That she is honored to be with him. I'll read it again. A husband so loves his wife so much that he shares all that he is with her and involves her in everything he is doing so that she is honored to be with him. If you want more detail on that, come and ask me afterwards. And behind all this, there's a mystery to make it worse. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The picture behind this is that of Christ and the church. And you can't separate these two concepts. We find that hard in our times, is that we're forever separating different things and putting them in compartments and labeling it and saying that's this, this one's over here and it's a totally separate thing. And Paul comes along on the scene and says Christian marriage between husband and wife, the metaphorical Christ and his bride, the church, by the way, they overlap. In fact, you can't seem to quite make that distinction. If you do, something's seriously wrong. I find that immensely hard in terms of my training and things like that. There's an underlying mystery here that we cannot ignore. And it's not referred to in any way between parents and children and masters and slaves. Although, interesting, I think I could actually twist it a bit to actually do that for those two. But Paul doesn't. There's a mystery here that somehow behind husbands and wives stands Christ in the church. And how does husbands and wives allow Christ's love for the church and the church's love for Christ shine through their marriage? Because, by the way, that is what God intends. That Christian wives and husbands reflect Christ and the church. How can we do that as husbands and wives? We can't do it where we disrespect each other. We can't do that where we don't love each other. We can't do that where we're not keeping in step with each other and keeping in step with the Spirit. I've got something, and I think the best way of just coming to conclusion here is an application. Husbands and wives are partners. So I'm just reading this. Working together in God's service. Together they walk in step with each other, as together they walk in step with the Spirit. So how do I define this relationship between husbands and wives? It is to be a relationship of intimacy, of the giving of each other for the benefit of the other, for the benefit to themselves, for the benefit of the relationship that they have, and finally, for an example of Christ and his bride, the church. As the filling of the Spirit means keeping in step with the Spirit, so as husband and wives, both must keep in step with the Spirit. To keep in step with the Spirit means that the Spirit must step first, and each must step in following. In a marriage, I would say that the husband steps first and the wife keeps in step with her husband, as he keeps in step with the Spirit. Like a dance, a waltz. where the man steps first. You know, the concept, we don't do this in dancing now. You get up and you shake. You know, if I was to get up, this is my natural dancing movement. My body, is dysfunctional in that regard. But when I was brought up in a Catholic school, and we used to do cotillion. You know, basically you learn to dance, waltzes and all those sort of things. I was three left feet. But like a dance or a waltz, where the man steps first, and that's the way it was done, and a woman follows his step, a watcher may not be able to make those distinctions because they are subtle, but yet admires the grace and beauty of a couple moving together. I'm going to read that last little bit again. Like a dance of a waltz, where the man steps first and the woman follows his steps, a watcher may not be able to make those distinctions, but he admires the grace and beauty of a couple moving together. That is what Christian marriage is supposed to be. There was, I'll just skip over that. In 1971, a musician who was part of a folk rock trio by the name of Peter, Paul and Mary, Peter Yarrow, Noel Paul Sturkey and Mary Travis. I'm old enough, I remember them, I like their music. Their most famous song was Puff the Magic Dragon. They did an album of children's songs, and that was one of them. And forever as a teenager, we got told that Puff the Magic Dragon was about drugs. And Noel Paul Sturkey has gone on the record a number of times and said, no, it's a children's song. Don't be so ridiculous. Noel Paul Sturkey was a Christian. Peter Yarrow was of Jewish descent, and Mary Travis was an activist. She died in 2011. But in 1971, Noel Paul Sturkey was best man for Peter Yarrow's wedding. He wrote a song, and he writes it from a Christian perspective. And I think the words are very illuminating. So, Zach, if you could have that now. This is the 25th anniversary of this song. He never took any royalties for it.
Now to be among you at the calling of your hearts. Ooh, rest assured this troubadour is acting on his part. The union of your spirits here has caused him to remain, for whenever two or more of you are gathered in his name, there is love. Shall leave his mother and the woman leave her home. They shall travel on to where the two shall be as one. As it was in the beginning, is now until the end. Woman draws her life from man and gives it back again. Coming man and wife, is it love that brings you here, love that brings you life? For if loving is the answer, then who's the giving for? Do you believe in something that you've never seen before? Who is love? Thank you. Yes, the marriage of your spirits here has caused him to remain. For whenever two or more of you are gathered in his name, there is love. There is love.
I think we should all, as Christians, recognize the subtleness of and the beauty of what he has sung about, and that behind it all is Christ and the church.